Stel je voor, je bent blind en er is geen sterveling die zich om je bekommert. En er komt iemand naar je toe, je hoort dat, je ziet dat niet en die zegt van, hey vriend, ik wil iets bijzonders voor je betekenen. Nou, daar spreekt Robbie Schuller straks over, over de ontmoeting van Jezus met een blinde. Larry Nelson speelt op die prachtige grote vleugel in de Crystal Cathedral een schitterend stuk. En wij praten bij Hour of Power Nederland met Ferry Cottadini. Een beruchte crimineel in de roze buurt van Amsterdam. Totdat er wat met hem gebeurde en dat vertelt hij straks zelf. En dan nog even, het is alweer 10 juni, dus over een paar weken gaan er heel veel van ons al met vakantie. En wij van Hour of Power dachten, het is toch fijn als je een mooi boek kan meenemen. En we hebben straks iets bijzonders voor u, maar dat is aan het eind van de uitzending. Ik hoop dat jij en u zult genieten van deze uitzending van Hour of Power. En ik zeg het iedere week en ik meen het uit de grond van mijn hart. We zijn zo ongelooflijk blij dat jullie kijken.
Welcome to this place. This is a place of creativity. People come here and God is here. So thank you, Lord. We're in a very unusual place where there is a Holy Spirit of the God Himself. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Be seated. The scripture lesson from Psalm 34. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Taste, and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the person who takes refuge in Him. This is the Word of God. Cathedral Choir. A young man named Dr. Ben Carson became the first doctor in history to successfully separate vertically joined conjoined twins. Imagine. First in history. Today, Ben remains the director of pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins Medical Center. Recently, a TNT movie was made about Ben's life called Gifted Hands. It starred Oscar award-winning actor Cuba Gooding Jr. as Dr. Ben Carson. I have a little clip here. It's about Ben when he was a young boy, ran with the guys in the streets. And you will see, it's been created by filmmakers, how he got mad at another street kid, pulled out his knife to stab the kid in the stomach. But the knife hit the belt buckle and didn't go in. And it scared him so much he ran home to his home, found a Bible, became a Christian, and said, I'm not going to kill people, I'm going to heal people. And boy, has he ever done that. Watch for the clip.
Shut up. You like this? You call this music?
It's better than what you like. Hey, man, quit proving how stupid you are. Don't act so ignorant.
Go to hell, man.
What'd you say to me?
Get off.
Benny, what did you do? Lord, Lord, you have to take this temper away from me. Please, please, take it. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day, without him I would fall. When I am sad to hear my voice.
He's a trusted friend. I've known him for years. Not only a great doctor, but a man of great faith. The first doctor to try separating successfully conjoined twins. Now that took faith. So he's with us today. He has a new book out I'd like you to find out about. But right now, just welcome with me Dr. Ben Carson. Wow. What gave you the idea and then the courage to separate conjoined twins?
Well, it's interesting how that evolved, because I got very interested in the whole concept of cranially conjoined twins a few months before I heard anything about the first set, the Bender twins from West Germany in 1987. I don't know, somehow I just got so interested in the concept and started reading about it and discovered that one of the big problems was exsanguination or bleeding to death. And I was talking to a friend of mine, Bruce Wright, who was the chief of cardiothoracic surgery at that time. He was telling me about hypothermic arrest, where you can cool the body temperature until the heart stops, pump all the blood out, operate, get through the critical portions, reconstruct those vessels, pump the blood back in, start the heart back up. And I said, wow, this would be fabulous if we ever had a set of conjoined twins. But I'm never going to see a set, so why am I worried about this? Lo and behold, 2 months later, here they came with the question of, is there a way to save both of them?
And that I see God in that movement, don't you?
There's no question that God inspired that curiosity in me to start looking for a solution.
Yes.
Before the actual operation
carry on.
So, interestingly enough, when they came, I explained the possibility of doing this and maybe saving both of them, and they were very intrigued. The family was very intrigued, because the mother couldn't decide which one of the twins to allow to live. And this was the only alternative that she'd been given otherwise. Choose which twin should live, and we'll separate that one with the major vessels and let the other one die. And I must say that, you know, God helped to orchestrate this incredible operation that took 22 hours. At that time was thought to be the most complex operation known to man. I felt very, very fortunate to be the leader of that team. But
The leader of the team, and how many doctors were involved?
Well, we had 70 members of the team, doctors, nurses, technicians.
Wow.
And I always tell young people, especially, even though as the lead surgeon I got the credit, couldn't have done it without all those other people. And I always remind people, no matter what success you've had, you didn't do it by yourself. There were always a lot of other people who were involved in doing that. And you need to recognize that.
Did you pray privately before the surgery?
I always pray before every single surgery that I do, because God created the body. He knows the most about it. And I ask Him to give me wisdom. And, you know, so far He's been very generous with dealing out His wisdom. And I like to mention the fact that I think He has a sense of humor, because my middle name is Solomon, which of course was the wisest man who ever lived. He knew that I was going to be always asking him for wisdom. But I also start every day and end every day reading from the book of Proverbs, which was written by Solomon. And he knew that was going to happen. But also, when Solomon became the king of Israel, as you may or may not remember, the first thing that made him very famous, two women came to him claiming to be the mother of the same baby. And what did he do? He advocated dividing the babies. Well, that's when I became very well known, dividing babies also. So God had a sense of humor. He really did.
Now, I know you privately. One of the world's famous doctors whose name will be in history. But you are a believer in God. And how do you relate to Jesus Christ?
Well, you know, I personally think that my relationship with God and with Jesus is the most important thing in my life. And I totally believe that that's the reason that I've had the career that I've had. You know, I've had one after another, once in a lifetime situations come up and be able to be resolved successfully. Not because I'm such a great individual, but I think because God's influence has guided everything I've done. And that's why, you know, I called my autobiography Gifted Hands, because I believe it was a gift given to me from God. I don't believe that I'm more talented than anybody else, but I believe that God has given me a special gift, as he does to every single person, because he loves each one of us so much, and he wants us to be successful, and he gives us these enormous brains so that we can analyze what our special gifts and talents are, and then try to direct ourselves into those areas. And I think we will tend to excel to a much greater degree when we do that than if we just do things on our own.
You know, tell me, what are you into today? What's the most exciting venture or new venture that's in your mind?
Well, the most important thing for me today, I love the surgery. I still do lots of surgery on kids, trying to give them all a better life. You can't ask for a better thing to do than that. And also adults with trigeminal neuralgia, getting them out of pain, there's nothing better than that. But a lot of my energies and my wife's energy have been directed to education now, through our scholarship fund, the Carson Scholars Fund, through speaking engagements, through the movie that was recently done by TNT on my life, to inspire young people and to help them to realize that the person who has the most to do with what happens to you is you.
God knows you a lot better than you do.
Absolutely.
And there are blessings you don't have that you don't even know that you don't have them.
No question about it.
And so I'm praying that God will bless you before you even know you need it.
And I pray that he will continue to bless your ministry and all the influence that it has, not only in this country but around the world, as we begin to spend more time thinking about values and principles that made us into a great people, and stop thinking about all the negatives, because there are a lot more positives than there are negatives.
Thank you.
Savior, he's the King of
Lyle Mitchell zong King of Kings. Een week geleden kwamen in 200 grote steden van de wereld honderdduizenden gelovigen bij elkaar in een dag die heet de Global Outreach Day. En het was ook een geweldig evenement wereldwijd. En zeker ook in ons land, op het Beursplein, stonden heel veel mensen. En een van de initiatiefnemers daarvan zit bij mij op de bank en dat is Ferry Contadini. En nou vind ik het wel heel erg leuk, voordat ik jou ga vertellen, Ferry, want jij stond daar op het Beursplein. Ja. Daar waar elke dag gehandeld wordt in aandelen. Als je een smal steegje doorgaat, ben je in de roze buurt.
Klopt. Ja.
En dat is heel lang jouw werkterrein geweest. Ja. Daar heb jij alles wat God verboden heeft gedaan.
Ja.
En nu stond je op het Beursplein. Het smalle steegje door. Zul je te vertellen wat God in jouw leven heeft gedaan?
Het is een geweldig moment wat de Heer Jezus in mijn leven heeft gedaan. Ik was verslaafd aan heroïne, cocaïne, LSD, peppillen, alcohol. En daarin had niemand meer hoop voor mij. Ik was 10 jaar was ik verslaafd aan al die drugs en niemand kon me helpen.
Ferry, heel veel mensen denken nou drugs dat is in een paar steden en in een paar centra, maar het is overal, hè?
Ja, op dit ogenblik is het te vinden in alle steden, dorpen, gehuchten en plaatsen in Nederland en ik geloof ook in het buitenland.
Ja. Laten we eens even kijken naar een foto van jou, hoe jij eruit zag toen je in die tijd een vermaarde en beruchte en beroemde drugshandelaar was. Even naar deze twee kijken. Een enorme krullenbol.
Klopt.
Ja, waar is dat gebleven?
Grote Avro. Ik ga me de tijd mee.
Ja. Dus, het is natuurlijk ook verdediger.
Ja, precies. Ja.
Maar je was een beruchte crimineel. Was je niet bang, want je deed ripdeals. Als je in die wereld zit, dan overleef je het ook vaak niet. Had je helemaal geen angst voor niemand?
Nee, angst is, laat me dit zeggen. Ik had een grote angst om mijn angst te laten zien. Dus dat is de angst waar ik mee liep. Dus ze moesten niet merken dat ik van binnenin toch ergens angstig ben. Niemand kon zien dat ik angstig ben. En dat is iets wat ik iedere keer projecteerde en handhaafde. Dat niemand mocht zien wie de echte Ferry is.
Een stoere.
Ja, meer dan dat. Ik bedoel, crazy. De militairen, de GI's uit Bitburg, die noemden mij Crazy Ferry. Dus ik deed, je hoeft me maar alleen aan te kijken. Als je gezicht mij niet bepaalt, dan schoot ik je of ik stak je neer.
Heb je dan helemaal niet meer het gevoel van ik ben een mens of ben je dan een machine? Een wraakmachine?
Als je het nu kan vertalen, is eigenlijk het laatste wat je zegt. Een wraakmachine waarin ik leefde. Maar ik besefte dat zelf niet en ik wilde er ook niets van weten. Als Molukker, ik voelde me enorm belazerd door de regering. En ik zag daarvoor in de plaats van, hey, deze hele maatschappij deugt niet. Dus Ferry, wat je moet doen is winnen en pakken wat je kan pakken. Want dat is wat je, daarvoor leef je. En daarvoor heb ik ook gekozen.
Ja.
En ik had helemaal geen geweten, geen wroeging, niks.
Als je dealer bent, dan help je andere mensen aan de drugs en aan de ondergang, denk ik. Maar je verdient onvoorstelbaar veel geld. Waarom werd je gebruiker? Want je wist de consequenties.
Ik was zo'n geweldige, rijke dealer. Ik liet me rijden in grote Amerikanen. En in die tijd was die film Superfly. En Superfly, we droegen allemaal van die lange leren jassen. Je had ze net op die foto gezien. Avro hairdress, Day and Night, Ray-Ban zonnebril. En insteps. En geweldig veel meisjes om ons heen. En veel geld, veel heroïne. En ik dacht, niemand kan me breken. En ik begon dat ding te snuiven. Om een kick. En het bracht me, wat je in Nederlandse termen kan zeggen, het bracht me naar de in de wolken,
zevende
hemel. Het was geweldig. Maar iedereen zei tegen me, ook zelfs de jongens van de onderwereld, zei Ferry, je gaat er aan verslaafd raken. Ik zei, wel, niemand kan me breken, man. Hij zei, geen één van de gangsters hier kon me breken. Geen Godfather hier in de Red Light District kon me breken. Dus heroïne kan me ook niet breken. Maar langzaam maar zeker werd ik van een rijke dealer, werd ik een straatarme junk. En toen ik een rijke dealer was, wat ik eens net zei, had ik zoveel meisjes om me heen, vrienden, ritmerijen en al die Amerikanen. Gaf rondjes in de cafés, nightclubs. Maar toen ik een junkie ben geworden, had ik niemand. Sliep ik met een naald in mijn aderen in de portieken van de Red Light District van Donker Amsterdam.
Stond je op het pillenbruggetje?
Precies. Daar deelden we. En
daar heb ik je gezien.
Ja, dat is de plek waar we allemaal bij elkaar komen. Ja.
Dan komt er een moment in je leven dat je totaal aan de grond slidt. Een verslaafde junk zonder dak boven zijn hoofd. Alleen nog maar scoren voor geld om je drugs te betalen.
Klopt.
En toen had je een bijzondere ontmoeting.
Het eerste confrontatie was, er was een vrouw vanuit de kerk. Die zei tegen mij, Ferry, Jezus heb je lief. En ik werd misselijk en ik walgde van haar hele Jezus gesprek. Maar het is een Molukse dame, een beetje bij middle age. Die vertelt over Jezus. Ik dacht, nou laat me een beetje beleefd blijven. Maar het ging deze oor in en die andere oor uit. En ik ging daarna, na dat gesprek ging ik weer scoren. En in die tijd was ik bang om te slapen. Want als ik in wil tuimen om te slapen, dan hoorde ik die stemmen van al die jongens die ik heb neergeschoten. En ik zag bloed op me afkomen. Dus dan begon ik weer te scoren, begon ik weer te snuiven. En zo duimelde ik in een roes. In diezelfde tijd kwam dat vrouwtje weer, out of the blue, ontmoeten weer op de straat. En ze zei tegen mij, Ferry, wat heb je nog te verliezen? Je hebt alles al verloren. Jezus wil jou tot een winnaar maken. En dat deed het. Ik dacht, als die Jezus van haar werkelijk bestaat en hij wil me tot een winnaar maken, wel. Ik zei tegen haar, let's make a deal. Ik zei, deal. Ze zei, kom vanavond bij me thuis, we hebben een samenkomst. Ik zei, oké, ik kom. En ik zo lopende dacht ik bij mezelf, als die Jezus mij kan genezen van die drugs, van de heroïne, dan kan ik weer die rijke dealer worden. Kan ik weer teruggaan in de onderwereld, kan ik weer dealen, kan ik weer heroïne verkopen, word ik weer die rijke dealer. En toen ik in die huissamenkomst kwam, werd er gospellieder gezongen, wat ik helemaal me niet in thuis voelde. En ik ging achteraan in dat huiskamertje van haar zitten en mensen waren daar met gitaar en zongen gospelliederen. En ik checkte ze uit. En op een gegeven moment was er een dominee of een voorganger, pastor, die begon uit de Bijbel te lezen over de verloren zoon. En je kent het verhaal wel, de verloren zoon ging weg. De vader rende hem achterna, keek op uit dat hij weer terugkwam. En toen hij zo mee bezig was met het verhaal, kreeg ik een flashback naar de bias. Want toen ik in de bias was, kwam mijn vader mij opzoeken in de bias. En die zei tegen mij, Ferry, je bent een verloren zoon. Je moet terugkomen naar God de Vader. En ik keerde toen die tafels om en ik sloeg met de stoel tegen de muur. Ik zeg, als jouw God en jouw kerk en jouw Jezus bestaat, dan moeten ze aan mij bewijzen dat zij er zijn. En ik hoorde hetzelfde verhaal daar in die samenkomst. Ik dacht, dit is een setup. Dit is een afgesproken, doorgestoken kaart. Dat zij willen mij in hun kerk hebben. Ik zei, no way, Jose. Dus ik sloot alle emoties van me. En ze zongen van, hij alleen kan ons lijden dragen. Er is geen andere vriend. En ik zag, op een gegeven moment zag ik mijn hele leven als een flashback terug. En ik zag Jezus' liefde op me afkomen. En ik ervaarde dat. En ik voelde de kracht van zijn geest op me afkomen. En het is alsof 1000 elektriciteitsvolt in mijn binnenste kwam. En ik zag die pastor vlak voor mij. En die zei tegen mij, Ferry, wat is je nood? En ik zei tegen hem, als jouw Jezus werkelijk hier is. Ik duwde hem met zijn rug tegen de muur. Ik zei tegen hem, als jouw Jezus hier is, dan moet hij mij nu genezen van heroïne, cocaïne, LSD, alcohol. Ik ben 10 jaar verslaafd, niemand kan me helpen. Als hij werkelijk bestaat, laat hem nu mij helpen. En hij zei tegen mij, zoals vele predikers van Jezus zijn, hij zei, geen probleem voor mijn Jezus. Laat me met je bidden. En hij legde mij de handen op en begon met mij te bidden. En Jan, ik wil je zeggen, het is nu meer dan 35 jaar geleden dat hij mij heeft aangeraakt. Sindsdien, toen hij voor mij gebeden heeft, die pastor, was er geen enkel korrel heroïne meer binnen in mijn leven gekomen, in mijn body gekomen. Er is geen coke meer dat ik ging snuiven. Geen alcohol meer dat ik innam. Geen pillen meer dat ik innam. Jezus heeft mij 35 jaar geleden vrijgezet. En ik ben nooit en te nimmer teruggevallen in mijn oude leven.
Wat een mooi verhaal.
Dat is wat Jezus doet.
Ja, ja.
Dat is wat Jezus
doet. Ik heb ademloos zitten luisteren. Je bent een dominee.
Dank
je wel. Je kunt prachtig preken.
Dank je wel.
Geweldig.
Ja,
geweldig. Wat een mooi verhaal. En dank je wel dat je het met ons wilde delen. En ja, sommige mensen denken wel, het zal kan wel eens heel eventjes zijn dat je dan gelovig wordt en dan val je weer terug. Maar dat is nooit gebeurd. Je bent nu evangelist in Amsterdam.
Klopt, ja.
Dus iedereen die jou tegenkomt, die ontkomt er niet aan. Die krijgt het te horen.
Yes.
Ja.
Yes. We gaan ervoor.
Oké. Okay. Ja, ja, ja. Mag ik je heel hartelijk bedanken dat je hier was, Ferry. Thuiskomen. Verder gedachten bij de verloren zoon. En ik geef je ook nog twee cd's mee. Deze twee cd's. Daniel Rodriguez in concert en Nina Whittaker in concert. Nita is een fantastische zangeres. Ferry, mag ik je heel hartelijk bedanken.
Graag gedaan, Jan.
Hey.
Het is een voorrecht voor mij om hier te zijn.
Je bent een mooi mens.
Dankjewel.
Oké, broertje. God love you and so do we.
Thank you.
En wij gaan terug naar dit prachtige verhaal, naar de Crystal Cathedral. Waar straks Robbie Schuller spreekt over de blinde die ging zien. Net als jij.
Today I want to deal with what I see as a major problem, especially in the modern West, and that is religious baggage. I think to deal with religious baggage, a lot of times it has to come from a religious leader, a pastor, who addresses the simple fact that in religion and in churches, because the church is oftentimes flawed and is of people who are sinners and make mistakes, and that a lot of times you will get hurt and burned by religious people. And when that happens, we make the mistake of believing, well, God's representative or spokesman or this or that, he hates me, he judges me, he looks down on me, he wounded me, and somehow we connect that to a wound we received from God, and it becomes something really hard to deal with. Sometimes religious wounds are the worst kinds of wounds because, like, inside, somehow subconsciously, we think it came from God somehow. And I see a lot of religious woundedness in my work. And I think that the medicine is a story in the ministry of Jesus in John chapter 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciple asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" "Neither this man or his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do work of him who sent me. Night is coming, then no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, put it in the man's eyes, and said, "Go! Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he just looks like the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it in his eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought him to the Pharisees. Now the day that on which Jesus had made the mud and put it on the man's eyes was the Sabbath. This is a big deal. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud in my eyes," the man replied, "and washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned against the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes that he opened." "One thing I do know, I was born blind, and now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now this is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Almost done. You ready? Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will be blind." Some of the Pharisees were with him, heard him say this, and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." In the world of Jesus, in his day, the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious community believed that if you had a handicap, or if you were sick, or there was some kind of misfortune in your life, it was because you were a sinner or your parents were a sinner. It meant that you were cursed. They believed that within the cosmos, God was sort of doing his thing, and that if anybody was sick or hurting or anything, that it's because God said that they should be that way. And so what did the religious leaders do? Well, they used that to say, okay, if someone is sick, blind, lame, they can't walk. They cannot enter the synagogue because they're sinners. Can you imagine what that would be like? Imagine being born blind. You're born blind. And what you really need is a religious community of people who help you and love you and help you lead somewhat of a normal life and do this kind of thing for you. But instead of that, not only do they not help you, you become an outcast. That's what this man was. There he is begging at the gates, and Jesus, they ask him, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus says, neither. He's blind so that he can glorify God. Well, what a strange answer. So Jesus then, on the Sabbath, makes mud. And now this is a really strange thing. The Sabbath for the Jews in this day was a time that was so heavily regulated that you couldn't spit on the ground on the Sabbath. You couldn't rescue a donkey on the Sabbath. You couldn't do anything. In fact, even today, some of the Orthodox Jews in Israel on Sabbath, the elevator opens at every floor so that you don't have to push a button. Really, like if you're in a hotel in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, it's unkosher to push a button because it's work. Jesus could have just said, you're blessed. He does it all the time. But this time he deliberately decides to reach into the dirt and spits into the dirt and really makes a lot of and gets to work, you know what I mean? It starts to make clay. I mean, really in the face of the religiosity of his age. And then he takes the mud and he rubs it into the man's eyes, you know? These are all things you should not do on the Sabbath. And then he tells the man, go to the pool and wash. So the man isn't supposed to really do this either, but it's like he's now put at odds. He either has to choose healing or choose what is the religious norms to sort of be accepted in his society. So he goes to the pool of Siloam. And imagine what that would have been like. He takes the water and he starts to wash in his eyes and he starts to rinse the mud. And he starts to rinse. He's never seen anything. He's never seen the color blue. He's never seen the sun. He's never seen the face of his mother. And there he begins to wash the stuff out of his eyes. And all of a sudden he sees light for the first time. And he starts to see color. And he starts to see all these things, and he looks around, and he sees markets and people and water at the pool that he just washed at. And he thinks, oh my goodness, I can see, I can see, I can see. He's excited about seeing, but then a second thought hits him. Wait, if I can see, that means I'm no longer a sinner. That means I'm no longer outcast. Now that he can see, he can get a job. He can get married. He can worship in the synagogue. He can go and be friends with everybody else. He's not a sinner anymore, because a sinner means you're blind. So in his view, it's like, it's not just that he can see, everything in his whole life has changed. He no longer has to be a beggar. He doesn't walk back to the synagogue. He runs. He runs. He starts running. He's knocking down people, pushing people out of the way. He can't wait to show to the Pharisees and the leaders, look, I've been rescued. I've been changed. And there he arrives. He gets there and he comes and he shows the Pharisees, look, I can see. I can see. Jesus healed me. I can see. I can get married now. I can worship with you guys. We can study the Torah together. This is going to be great. And what do they say to him? Who healed you? Wait, what? Like, I mean, first of all, it's a miracle. They all know that he's been... They don't even believe it's him, right? They have to, like, check and make sure that it's him. And they're like, who healed you? It was Jesus, wasn't it? It was Jesus, wasn't it? It was that guy, huh? And he's like, can you imagine what that would have felt like? I mean, you're thrilled. You think you're going to be accepted and loved and cared for now, and then you're rejected with this crazy statement. He's like, well, yeah, it was Jesus. And then they ask him, who do you say he is? And now the man is really put at odds. If he says, even though he was healed, Jesus is a sinner and a false prophet, he gets to be a part of the community. He gets to worship in synagogue, and he gets to get married, and he gets to have a job. But if he claims that he was healed by Jesus, and that Jesus is a man of God, he will no longer be accepted in that community for the rest of his life. And he can say goodbye to the life that he thought he had just acquired. And he looks at him. I imagine he takes a second to think about it. And he says, he's a prophet. And they say, tell the truth. Who healed you? How did you do this? You're lying. How did this happen? He says, I already told you. I already told you. And they said, well, no, he broke our traditions. He made mud on the Sabbath. That's a sin. And sin can't heal people. And it's just, things go, it doesn't connect. It doesn't make sense. So they say, no, it's not possible. This man's a sinner. And that's when his eyes really open. You see? It's not just his physical eyes. It's the eyes of his soul that he's been abused by religion his whole life. He realizes it's only because of these men that he's been begging his whole life. His real eyes are opened. That's when he says, well, little tongue in cheek, he says, well, why do you keep asking? Do you want to be his disciples? And then they get really mad at him, and they really hurl insults. And they symbolically throw him out of the synagogue and slam the door, a reject. And he must be thinking, how in the world did this just happen? And there he is, all by himself again, rejected by his community. But he sees. He sees. He sees that his whole life, these men were not of God. Sure, they were the right religion. I don't see him not being a Jew anymore. But were they of God? No. And Jesus comes to him. And Jesus comforts him. And he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man says, who is he, sir? And he says, you have seen him? In fact, he is the one speaking to you. And he says, Lord, I believe. And falls on his knees and worships at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus teaches us not to judge, not to condemn, but to love and to care, to be kind and good. Jesus does judge sometimes. You know who he judges? Guys like me. He judges pastors. He judges the religious teachers, the rabbis, the Pharisees. I'm the kind of guy that Jesus comes down on. Because the religious leaders of the world often use this pulpit to condemn you, to hurt you, to judge you, to put you in your place so that they can be lifted up and feel proud and feel holy and feel good. And Jesus comes to those men and he calls them cowards. And he calls them down from their pulpit. And he says, no, the kingdom is not for you. The kingdom is for the brokenhearted. The kingdom is for those who are hurting and suffering. The kingdom is for those who are blind and for those who are sick and for those who are weak and for those who are suffering. That's the kingdom, and that's what Jesus offers to us. I have been burned by religious people, and I think in part that's why God has brought me to be a religious leader and many other good religious men, good pastors and teachers. Because it's not at all his intent that we should be burdened and broken and suffering under the bonds of religion, of rules and regulation, but that we would live not by the letter but the spirit of the law, and that we would be totally consumed by God's love. I believe that it's our calling to be God's friends, and it's really just that simple. I think when we talk about loving God a lot of the time, we say, I love God. We forget to distinguish the difference between what it means to love God and love things about God. For example, many people who claim to be Christians or claim to love God are not friends of God, they're fans of God. A fan is an interesting thing, someone in football They may be a fan of a great football player. They follow all the games. They can tell you everything about that football player. They know their scores. They know what the number is on their jersey. They know what school they went to. They know their middle name, and they know what town their mom was born in. I mean, there are serious fans who can tell you everything about that player, but do they know that football player? I had a guy the other day who corrected me about my grandfather's birthday. He was a fan of my grandfather. I said, yeah, my grandpa's birthday on September 15th. And he said, no, it's September 16th. I said, oh, well, thank you. You know, it's fine, you know. But he never met my grandpa. Because he knows, in that instance, more about my grandpa than I do, does that mean he's closer to my grandfather? A few weeks ago, I was fishing with my grandpa, and we were talking about this and that while drinking coffee in our underwear. Now let me tell you, who really knows Dr. Shuler? You know, that's just the thing, is being a fan of God is really what a lot of religious people think is the ultimate. I think, well, if I can describe perfectly what God looks like and what he is and all of his nature and all the right doctrine and have all these things, you know, those are good things to know. But if I can name all of these things about God, then I love God. Well, no. Those are good things. I mean, I'm glad I know my grandpa's birthday or whatever, but is that what it's about? Or is knowing God have something more to do with, well, how about intimacy? How about really being a friend of God and really being connected to him, really knowing God? Sometimes fans really get out of hand. When they get out of hand, we call them stalkers. This is someone who's like crazy and causes a lot of harm. There are stalkers of God in the religious community. They're super fans of God, and they're such big fans of God, they become stalkers, and they really cause a lot of harm. The Crusades were done by stalkers, not friends of God. They didn't know God. The Inquisition was done by stalkers. You can probably experience a wound in your life that was done by someone who was a fan of God or a stalker of God, but didn't know God at all. At all. A friend of God knows this. God is love and loves his kids and loves his kids with all his heart. God's love for us is so immense and so broad and so wide. If we could just get a taste of the love of God, we would know so, it would just be so. In this example, though, I think of my grandfather. And I think about how I'm his friend. And how that doesn't mean knowing about him and reading all of his books. You know how many of my books my grandpa have read? One book. Does that make a difference in how close I am to him? How many books I read about him? God has called us to be in love with him, to really connect with him, to know him deeply, and to let it be something beyond what's up here and something that's really, really deep down inside. Many of you have been hurt by religion, hurt by fans of God and stalkers of God. Many of you have been hurt by a church or something like that. And I want to encourage you, find someone who's a friend of God, someone who really knows God, and spend time with them. You know, let them bless you. Let them encourage you. And let them say to you, no, God's not that way. God really loves you. God really is counting on you to do his work because you're his son or his daughter, and he loves you with all his heart. If you believe it, say amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we say, Lord, relieve us of this religious luggage and baggage. I want to pray a special blessing for those who carry wounds in their heart, people who are afraid of hell, who feel guilty, who were hurt by religious leaders. And I pray, Lord, that you would heal them. And help them to forgive those people who have hurt them. Help them, Lord, to love you and know you beyond what it means to know facts about you, but to know you, to be intimately connected to you. And Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome to the Hour of Power Netherlands. I'm Bobby Schuler saying hello from this huge and exciting trip in Turkey. We've had 150 people from the Netherlands touring all the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. I want to invite you this coming year to visit us as we go visit the footsteps of Paul in Greece. It's going to be a spectacular time. We're going to learn and we're going to grow together, and I hope to see you there. Remember, God loves you and so do I.
Van 17 tot en met 27 september reist u met Hour of Power langs de mooiste culturele, bijbelse en historische plaatsen van Griekenland. We volgen Paulus op zijn reis en bijbelse verhalen komen tot leven door de geweldige toespraken van Robert Schuller Jr. Een bijzonder indrukwekkende reis vol inspiratie en ontmoeting. Dit mag u niet missen. Vraag informatie aan via www.hourofpower.nl of bij ons kantoor 035 538 0588.
Een uur Hour of Power vliegt voorbij en ik hoop dat u en dat jij genoten hebt van deze uitzending. En ik denk dat er altijd voor iemand wel wat in zit, dat je geraakt wordt door één zinnetje of een lied bijvoorbeeld. En woorden kunnen je diep raken, woorden kunnen je zwaar beledigen en woorden kunnen je blij maken. Nou, ik heb hier een heel rijtje boeken die uitgegeven zijn door Hour of Power. Dit is nog maar een klein deel hoor overigens, want het zijn er heel, heel veel. En wij dachten, nou, als je gaat op vakantie en je wilt eens een goed boek lezen. Alle boeken voor een hele korte tijd geven we met 50% korting. Dat denk ik bijvoorbeeld Het Geheimachtige Geluk, Het Positieve Gezin. Het fantastische boek Eindelijk Thuis van Henry Nouwen. Of De Vervolg erop, Thuiskomen. Of God houdt van u en ik ook. Of een Bijbels dagboek die je in je vakantie met je kinderen elke dag kan lezen, bijvoorbeeld. Kijk op onze website www.hourofpower.nl voor deze bijzondere... Ja, aanbieding klinkt zo, maar we willen u graag blij maken met een goed boek. www.hourofpower.nl. Hartelijk bedankt voor het kijken. Een hele goede zondag. En ik hoop tot volgende week.